I think we were all singing from the same hymn sheet that time. Let's read from the same hymn sheet, hopefully, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, and starting at verse 17, reading through into the second verse of chapter 2 of Matthew. So that's Matthew 1, verse 17, through to 2, verse 2. Verse 17 actually takes up after Matthew has gone through the various generations, all the way from Abraham onwards. And then the end of that section, verse 17, writes, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And words often get relegated just to one Sunday in the year. We trust God will bless as we use them in our survey of the whole of the Bible's record of Christianity under our heading of "Tell Me the Big, Big Story." But if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Matthew 1 and verse 17. And I'll ask you when the last time was you got really excited about Matthew 1 verse 17. Or I might even ask you, when was the last time you ever heard a preacher get excited about Matthew 1 verse 17, which reads, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Not the kind of most stirring devotional thoughts you might think, but they do typify for us the heart of the next section in our timeline of the great moments in Bible history. And in case you have forgotten, or in case you're new to us, we've been looking at how we present the news, the facts, the realities of the Christian message to folks who in our world today have very little or no knowledge of Christianity at all. There was certainly a time in our own province where folk had a background awareness of the gospel, and you could start off by challenging them about their response to Christ. What will you do with Jesus, whom we call the Christ? And you knew that they understood the basics that you were handling with them. Those days rapidly going, and we find people who don't have their first clue about what Christianity is about. And so we start all the way back with God before time began, started with God in his creative work, with Adam and Eve in the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, and then picked out some of the major moments all the way through to our last time together when we looked at the exile to Babylon. Suddenly we take another big jump in chronological history. Go from about 450 years before Christ right up to the birth of Christ, the incarnation. And you say, well, what about that 400 to 450 year gap? can you just dodge that, miss it out? You've got nothing to say about that. Do we as Christians have just a big silence there? Well, in a sense, the answer is yes, because the Bible itself is silent. Assuming Malachi was the last written part of the Old Testament, and it's certainly set in our Old Testaments in that shape and form, then that was the last time that God was going to speak in his world until the incarnation itself. That was the last great moment. And Malachi himself came in around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. So it's that time after Israel come back from their time in exile in Babylon, after they start to rebuild the walls of the city, get the temple rebuilt, start the sacrificial system again, and start to live as the people of God in their own country once more. And it's that moment, then 450 years later, that Christ comes in our familiar Christmas messages from Matthew 1 and Luke 2. Why this big gap? Why this prolonged period of silence from heaven when God failed to speak through any prophet in that whole time span? There's a pregnant pause in God's great scheme of things. And chapter 1, verse 17 of Matthew, I think, gives us a little sense that God wasn't just forgetful. God hadn't gone to sleep. God hadn't just said, well, I'm going to give up on that people. I couldn't care less. I'll have another think about them later on in the future. Rather, there's a plan that God is working towards. And those sets, those three sets of 14 generations, indicate that when the incarnation of Christ into our world took place, it took place as part of a very specific, very definite plan that God is working to. And obviously, the incarnation is a big theme. I don't want to tackle it all in one go tonight, but just to ask the question, first of all, why that big gap? Why was it, having returned to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, reconstructing things, the high moment, the joyful moment when things at last seemed to be turning out well for Israel, why then such a long gap before God ultimately sends forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law? What's that gap before the incarnation all about? Now, probably yourselves might ask that question even more pertinently. I think many folks that we engage outside the Christian faith would say, what on earth is that about? If this is a real, living, true God who engages with people and wants people to belong to him and worship him, and that he responds to them when they call upon him, why the big gap? And the first suggestion I'm going to give to you is a gap that proved the inadequacy of the Old Testament system. The exile had taken people out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, into captivity, and that was because of their covenant breaking, all that we looked at last time together. The return was an experience of sheer amazement and wonder. How come Cyrus, the foreign king, had in his heart to let this happen? How come this foreign pagan man can be called the very Messiah of God? How can he actually fund and equip Israel as they head back into their own home territory again? There were amazing things about that whole process. We imagine that people gathered together in Jerusalem, building up the new city walls under Nehemiah's instruction and encouragement, seeing the new temple constructed, imagining what it was like for them who thought, oh dear, this new temple won't be a patch on the old one, it'll not be anything like as good. And yet God said, no, the glory of the second one will be even greater than the glory of the first one. The whole religious system in Israel was renewed. They'd learned some things through their time in exile, and we touched on those briefly last time we were together. They learned to abandon that syncretism that had been part of their past. They had been called to follow God, but they kept on bringing idols from the different countries and saying, well, we'll keep worshipping Jehovah, but we'll also take this other wee god into our houses just to be doubly sure. And that syncretism was something that had led them into exile and punishment. And it seemed from their history they had, by and large, abandoned that revolting behavior that caused God such great grief in his heart. They'd learned that Judaism and paganism were to be kept poles apart. They'd learned something in the process of exile. They'd begun to learn to look for God's provision for them. God had promised a Messiah to come. They were looking forward to that. And all the way through that 450-year gap, the search, the longing, the desire for God's Messiah to come was still very much alive. And we know those who, in Jerusalem, in Herod's time, at the birth of Christ, talked about this consolation of Israel, talked about this hope of a Messiah, and even knew where he's supposed to be being born. But for all the new stuff in Judah and Jerusalem, and all the renewed sense of faithfulness to God, the more time passed, the more this nation knew they just couldn't be what they ought to be. They're still recklessly disobedient. In one sense, they were obeying all the religious rules and rites, but in their hearts, they were far from God. Time after time, the prophets have said to them, you know how God sees you? He sees you as people who draw near with their mouths, with the externals, but your hearts are far from me. And they may have ditched the pagan idols and the pagan symbolism. They may have purified the rites and rituals of their faith. But sadly, they're still miles away from God himself. When it came to offering their sacrifices, or they offered their sacrifices, but they didn't mind cutting an ordinary corner and offering some blemished animal or some unclean animal instead of the ones that God had specified. They gave their gifts and offerings to God, but they didn't give the full whack. They kept some of it back just for themselves for a rainy day. They were marrying more often now people from their own culture rather than the pagans from across the borders, but they become careless and reckless in their marriage commitments. Read through the whole book of Malachi and you find here's a prophet who's speaking to God's people, in one sense praising them for things that now have been put in order, and yet heart crying to them that they simply were not being what God wanted them to be. More was needed. Prophets like Jeremiah had introduced new themes to them. It wasn't just the new temple and the new city walls and the new or renewed religious system, but fresh ideas had been planted in their minds. I'll make a new covenant with you was at the heart of Jeremiah's message. Something not written down on a lump of stone or on the scribes' manuscripts, but God said, this new covenant I'm going to make with you will be written on your hearts. The idea being, it'll be something you will want to keep, something you'll love and treasure, and not just be something out there, but something inside of you. And that was a great promise that God had given to his people through Jeremiah. They'd be able to keep that covenant as God's Spirit worked in them. Joel, the great prophet, the Spirit of God, who would enable God's people to be what they needed to be. But in that 450-year period, sadly, a lot of folk hadn't a clue what that was all about. They're still in darkness in their spirits and their hearts. In their lives, they're still in spiritual darkness and didn't know the light of life imparted to them. So here are people whose religious framework was all in place, who had the promises and had the hope ahead, but didn't have that inside them that enabled them to be the people of God. They needed to become new creations, and they had nowhere to turn to find such a work done within their lives. And that gap then, this 450-year gap, was the time when written into their thinking and psyche was the fact they just couldn't be what God was asking them to be. The town, the city, the temple, all might be brand new and sparklingly wonderful, but the externals didn't touch the inner part that still needed to be renewing. So a long period of waiting, a period that proved the inadequacy of the old system to put them right with God. As we tell that story, it's worth thinking how that applies still today. That people can have commandments, they can have laws, they can have religious acts and religious rites and religious rituals, and they can try and keep them as best they possibly can and say, well, we're doing much better than our forebears did. We're trying really hard. We're trying to reform ourselves and make ourselves better for God. But the truth is that all that observance never actually changes the inner heart. We need something more. The incarnation that lay at the end of that 400-year period was an absolute essential for a period for people who are facing up to the inadequacy of the Old Testament system. Chat with folks at work tomorrow, you might well find it. Lots of them think, well, I know I'm not a Christian, I'm not good living, I'm not what I ought to be, but I really intend next year after the New Year's come, I really intend to start trying keeping the commandments a bit better. Wouldn't that be good? And something in the head of even unconverted people that thinks, so long as I do the rituals, as long as I keep the commandments, as long as I try my best, that's really what Christianity is all about. As we're saying, you know what? There's 450 years where God spoke into the lives of his people, not through a prophet, but through their own inadequacy and the inability they had to do what was needed in and of themselves. The gap was there, proving the inadequacy of the Old Testament system, crying out to people to look for something new. Secondly, it tested the trust of Israel in God's promises. Supposing someone asked you what the missing ingredient was in the Old Testament. They said, well, I hear what you're saying, that that Old Testament ritual, the laws, the commandments, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, I understand that can't make people right with God, but what was it that was missing then? What was wrong with all that? And probably the easiest way of understanding that is to look at some of the folk in the Old Testament who did have a right relationship with God. How come? Did they find some secret way of using the sacrificial system or the temple or the priesthood to get on side with God? No, the reality was, we know that those like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Daniel and a whole host of others found acceptance with God, not because they did better at the law keeping or did better at the sacrificial system. The bottom line was about their faith and their trust in God. They were looking forward to what God was going to do and trusted God would do it. That trust, that faith, was what made them accepted by God. So you have this record of Abraham in that famous passage in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land. By faith, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. The whole history of Abraham's acceptance with God was not because he did better sacrifices or better religious observances. His acceptance with God was on the basis of that faith he had that God would one day provide himself a lamb, that God would one day provide him with a promised land that wasn't just a human construction, but a divine provision. That's how Abraham is accepted with God. Run that through all the other great characters of the Old Testament, and you find that is still the same issue with every one of their acceptance with God was on the basis of their faith and their trust in him. So we're trying to understand, why was this long gap there? Why was 450 years slotted in to God's working in this world? We have to say it's partly an issue of trust. Would they trust God's word that they had? Would they trust God's promises which he had made to them? Would they trust him when nothing visible was happening? Would they trust God's promises when generation after generation, all 14 generations, saw nothing of those promises being fulfilled? It's testing, isn't it? If God keeps us waiting a week for something that we believe he's going to give us we get a wee bit edgy. We start to wonder what's gone wrong. I've been waiting for this answer to prayer for a whole week or a whole year or half a lifetime. And we think that's ages and ages to have to wait for God. Here God says to people of 400, 450 years, I want you to wait, trusting the promise I'm going to make, the promise I have made that I'm going to fulfill in time to come. Would they trust God when there's no fresh word of prophecy to encourage them? No fresh word from the prophets to reassure them that what God's promise is actually going to happen? This gap was about that divine silence that calls us to trust him when we can't see the way ahead. This 450-year silence was about people waiting for that moment in God's calendar when the word of God the Father, that living word, would come and speak to people in God's world. The issue of trust, trusting in God, trusting in God's word, trusting in God's promises, is again right at the heart of Christianity. You and I probably take that for granted. It's second nature to us. When we have a child comes to us and says, how do I become a Christian? We quickly get to the issue of belief or trust in Christ as Saviour and Lord. We meet somebody in our family circle who's not a believer and move them quickly to find where that issue of trust is in God's word and in the work of Christ upon the cross. We understand that. But for a world that thinks religion, Christianity, is about doing things, just trusting is like a world apart, isn't it? And this 450-year gap is a call to trust God's word and God's work, looking back to Calvary in the same way as Abraham and the others had to look forward to Calvary, trusting in God to provide what was needed for the human being. If the temple couldn't do it, if the sacrificial system couldn't do it, if the holy city of Zion couldn't do it for them, their trust needed to be firmly placed in what they didn't yet understand and hadn't yet been revealed, but was the promise of God to them. 450-year gap that proved the inadequacy of the Old Testament system, the test of the trust of Israel in God's promises, and thirdly indicated God's precision timing. I guess that for us, waiting 400 years may not seem like precision timing. We tend to think of split seconds being precision timing. But again, we get a little hint in Matthew 1:17, these three sets of 14 generations. I don't understand what that's about, so don't ask me at the door why 14 generations and why that was important. It's just that Matthew puts that in under God's guidance as being significant, that God had a plan, and that 14 years in this stage, 14 generations in this stage, and now 14 generations before the Messiah came. Chapter 2 also begins with a kind of time reference, saying this timing of God was perfect and precise, as a reference to Herod being king at that time. Wise men following your star. Interesting phrase. Not just a star or the star, but your star. A little clue that the timing of Messiah's arrival, this incarnational moment, was not an incidental thing, not an insignificant detail, but was something where God was working to a precise timetable for precise reasons. And God is always like that. He has a time scale of working, even when we don't understand it in the finite nature of our minds. The Apostle Paul, I think, set out this issue most clearly of all in terms of the incarnation of Christ in Galatians 4, verse 4, that phrase that we're familiar with, in the fullness of time, or in modern translation, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. What's Paul saying? He's saying God didn't just pick a random moment in human history and say, look, well, I'll send Jesus now. It wasn't God saying, well, I'll let them go on for year after year after year after year, and then at the end of the time, I'll give them a wee shock and surprise and send Christ into the world. But rather, from the beginning, God's been working to a definite scheme and plan of things. Building up initially through that fall and rebellion of man to provide a sense of need for a way back to God, providing through the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple little glimmers of how a reconciliation with God might be possible. Demonstrating through the rebellion of Israel and Judah and their exile that human beings can't do it by themselves. The natural tendency is to walk away from God, not to seek Him with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. And now, in this intermediate period between Old and New Testament, saying, I've got a great plan, a great promise ahead. And in the fullness of time, at the perfect moment in human history, it's going to happen. All kinds of suggestions creep out from Scripture to us about why this was such a perfect moment for God to come in human flesh to our world. The one who had been prophesied from old was to come from Nazareth, but be born in Bethlehem. Might not seem a big deal to us, but it was an important detail by which Christ could be identified as being the genuine Messiah sent from God. How do things work out so that someone can come from Nazareth, this insignificant little backwater in Galilee, and yet be born in Bethlehem, the greatest son of great King David, born in his hometown? Well, is that Roman census carried out by the Romans occupying Judah at that particular moment in time that caused Mary and Joseph to be up in Bethlehem when the fullness of her pregnant time arrived? Accident? Chance? Or one of those wonderful tokens of God who's working all things together for our good and for His glory down to the most minute detail of things? We read that story from Matthew, not just for verse 17, which I hope you're a little bit excited about now, but because Joseph's response to what happened. And if you take out all the normal Christmassy bits from your thinking and just go into the mind and heart for a minute of Joseph, who's told, or who's aware that his girlfriend, his espoused person, is pregnant, and immediately thinks, I've got to break this, I've got to divorce her, the procedure necessary at that point in time, in that moment of history, in that part of the world. And God comes and says, no, don't do that. Keep her, because this that she's conceived has been born of the Spirit within her. And so again, right at the very moment when Joseph thinks, game's up, I have to get rid of this woman, this is going to be an embarrassing thing to me, this will bring disgrace upon me and my family, God steps in and through the angel speaks to him to uncover that this is the moment, these are the days when God is going to fulfill His plans and His purposes. The perfect time. It was the perfect time for the Word, Christ Himself, to go global. Common language in the empire made that possible in a way that would never been possible before. You may not be very conversant with New Testament Greek, neither am I anymore nowadays, but the fact was, here's the language that the Greeks had brought to their whole conquered empire, and people from north and south and east and west could speak this common language, so people could go under the commission of Christ into all the world and preach the gospel, and what they preached would be known and understood in vast areas of that part of the world, because that was the perfect time for that particular thing to happen. It was the perfect time for Jesus to undergo crucifixion. At Easter, we rightly go back into passages in for instance, the Psalms that talk about His bones not being broken, about the bartering for His garments, etc. We take some comfort and encouragement seeing how those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in that moment when Christ died upon the cross. They're part again of our assurance that Jesus is who He claimed to be. But have you ever stopped to think how utterly amazing it is that what was predicted through David and through the prophets could have only happened in a small window of opportunity, historically speaking, when the Romans were occupying Judea And when crucifixion was their form of punishment, when the Jews could take someone who was offending them into the Roman courts and have them tried and put to death. That didn't last very long. It hadn't been happening long in advance. But here was that perfect time in which God's plan to have his son crucified, bearing our sin and our shame, could actually happen. Is a perfect time for the gospel to spread. Roman roads and Roman transport systems, making the speedy carrying of the gospel around that part of the world possible. A number of years ago, we were in Greece in Thessalonica, and we went out on a Sunday afternoon by car from Thessalonica to Berea and into Lydia and into those areas of the world. And it was tough going in a modern car, travelling through bad roads to get from the one place to the next. And what staggered us was, how on earth did Paul and his like ever cross that kind of territory with the gospel? It still amazes me. But it simply couldn't have been done 200 or 300 years beforehand with the speed and facility that happened when Paul and the apostles did take the gospel around the world. These are just little samples of how that was the perfect time in God's calendar, the perfect moment in history for God to accomplish his purpose by sending his son into the world as Emmanuel, God with us. I think one of the exciting things in heaven is when we see just how many more details God had worked together to make that the fullness of time. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. When we share the big, big story with others, we shouldn't miss out this big jump from the exile to the incarnation. We might think, well, there's not very much to say about it, is there? Is it such a big deal? But far from proving that God is slow in fulfilling his promise, it underlines the fact that God is patient and long-suffering. The God who pinpoints one day out of 450 years as his moment to act is a God who is at work in every life and every situation, every day and every moment, working this great, glorious, big story of which we only see one tiny little part from time to time. The incarnation at the end of 450 years is a way of highlighting the sheer wonder and absolute amazement that God came in human flesh and lived amongst us and died amongst us to be our Saviour, our Master and our Lord. The one who acted with such precision is the one who has the right to call us into salvation and into his service and expect instant answers and instant responses, because his timing is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize mysteries and things that cause amazement and wonder in our hearts in that whole period of time in which there was no prophetic voice, in which there seemed to be very little happening on the world stage, when you didn't reveal very much to your people about where things were headed towards. We thank that in that period there were those who put faith and trust in you, who believed your promise, though they couldn't see any evidence of it coming to pass. We thank you for those, Lord, who throughout all of the Old Testament period had similar faith, not full understanding, not a clear awareness of how you're going to do what you're going to do, but just that belief that if you had spoken, then you would perform. Lord, we thank you. We are people who look backwards. We take written words and spoken words recorded in Scripture for us and put our faith and trust in what you've said and in what you've done in Christ. Thank you for each one here tonight who looks back and trusts the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, as we engage with people, perhaps even this coming week, who are foreigners and strangers to Scripture, may we be able to share with them something of these thoughts tonight that awaken them to a need of putting faith and trust in you and walking in the light of Christ the Messiah. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.